Good afternoon. Let's turn by way of introduction into the Word of God again to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So there we have the negative examples, the people that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They profess a modicum of spirituality in whatever form, but when it comes down to it, they don't have New Testament power because they've departed from the truth and from the faith. But by contrast, verse 10 gives us the positive. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now back to the negative, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now the positive, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So that pretty much outlines how things are to go. There have been negative, false teachers since the days of Paul and Timothy, and there continue to be. And there is a proliferation of them, even as the scripture says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. What is the answer to be then? What new thing does Paul tell them to do to combat this? No new thing. He tells them, go right back to what you already know, the scriptures. Go right back to what I delivered you. You know my doctrine. You know my manner of life, how I followed these things. You know this led to opposition and persecution, but out of it all the Lord delivered me. And there's the time coming when they aren't going to endure sound doctrine. So what do? Serve up fluff? Make the church more entertaining? Dumb down the truth, perhaps? No. They're going to heap up teachers to themselves having itching ears according to their lusts. What are you to do? Preach the words. Be instant in season and out of season. Now, I'm a great lover of church history and of Christian biography in particular. And you know, rare are the times in church history that somebody like Peter gets up at the day of Pentecost and sees 3,000 people converted at one time. There have been occasions in past when people saw hundreds coming to the faith in the 1859 revival. Before that, among the Wesleys preaching to some people in the UK, and Whitfield preaching throughout the colonies here. And other people like Jonathan Edwards up in New England seeing many people saved at a stroke. But if you look through the last two millennia of church history, those have been the exceptions rather than the rule. Those have been times of great visitation and great blessing. And God is doing that even in the world today in some places. Places that might surprise us. Places that are hard. Places like Egypt. Places like Iran. Places like China. Places where they don't have nearly the freedom we have. And places where they have great obstacles and great opposition, but nevertheless the Lord is seeing many come to know Him. No, church history has more often than not been the story of people being added here and there to the Lord, and of large sections of society setting themselves against the Lord and His Christ and against His church, and not being in agreement with what we do. So the answer in earnestly contending for the faith, defending the faith, as the title of our messages are, is to go back to the Word, to preach the Word. It's not to try and fight fire with fire, not to try and out postmodern the postmodernists, not to try to be the newest and next biggest thing in Christendom, but it's to come right back to the Scriptures. What we need is a reformation, therefore. A reformation being a return to the Scriptures. It's not enough, by the way, to go back to Martin Luther as much as he might have been used to the Lord in his day, or Huldrych Zwingli, or John Calvin, or any of these other people 500 years ago. Good for them. It's good that we had Kelly and Darby in the 19th century. It's good that we've had various great men and women to look back to. But what we must always return to is the faith that the Lord Jesus delivered to the saints through His apostles. We always have to keep coming back to the source and let these other later people in history help us to look back on the Scripture. Insofar as they imitate Christ and accurately present His Word, we agree with them. We say amen. But it's not enough just to go back a few hundred years or even 1,500 years. We have to go all the way back to the Scriptures and preach the Word. Now in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, he tells them explicitly that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the lost. So please don't think that we're going to be able to dress Christianity up in some kind of respectable garb that people of this generation are suddenly going to think, you know, it's cool to be a Christian. Or it's the intellectually accepted thing to be a Christian. No, it still is going to be, as it always has been, a despised thing to be a Christian. But as the Lord Jesus said, they're going to treat the servant like they treated the master. The servant isn't greater than the master, said the Lord Jesus. And if they rejected me, and if they crucify me, they're going to do the same to you. So in the opposition we face, we're walking a time-honored pathway behind a crucified Savior, whom the world still has no place for. About 15 years ago now, I was out doing some street evangelism with some other brothers, mostly from New Jersey. And we were up in New York City, and it was very cold. It was January the 2nd, I think, or maybe January the 1st. And it was freezing cold. And Mark Swaim, who's a servant of the Lord in Poland, home on furlough right now, he was with us. And we were standing there, and it was so cold, no one was stopping. You know, people in New York City, they were setting land speed records for speed walking because it was so frigid. So we were out there, and we decided, well, nobody's going to stand here and listen to us do a message with paintboard. We'll just give out the tracks we brought as people walk by. And since we set up the paintboard, we had one brother paint John 3:16 up there. So he started painting, and along came a man and actually stopped and stood next to me because I was just standing there acting like, you know, Joe Schmo on the street, you know, looking at the sign. And he stopped and he looked at me and he looked at it and he said, "What's he painting?" And this was New Year's Day or the day after New Year's Day. I can't remember which, but I think it was 1995. And I said to him, well, he's painting the best news of 1995. And the guy looked at me and he said, don't you mean the best news of 1994? I said, no, he's painting the best news of 1995. And I could see he's thinking, how can he know what the best news of 1995 is when 1995 hasn't happened yet? Well, at that moment, I guess a friend of mine standing there thought I was being a little slow about it, so he walked up and handed the man a tract. Anyway, the man looked at it and said, oh, this is about religion. And I said, well, actually, we prefer to think of it as a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that started him in on me, and he starts telling me how scientifically minded he is, and he's too scientific to believe in Jesus. And this Mark Swain's antenna went up, you know, and next thing he came over and joined the conversation. And so he was there witnessing to the man and doing a masterful job. And finally, the man looked at Mark and he said, well, if Jesus really is God, why doesn't he come down right here? Now, we were in Times Square. He said, if Jesus is God, why doesn't he come down right here and show himself? And Mark looked at him and said, do you really think that people want Jesus to come back right here, right now? He said, there are people right in this neighborhood doing bad things. The man said, thank you. Shook Mark's hand, shook my hand, and practically ran down the street. Mark looked at me and smiled and said, we hit him. Because what we had done was we had reached that man's conscience. I don't know what he was doing in that neighborhood. But when Mark said that, the light went on. No, I wouldn't actually like to see Jesus Christ come right now. And if the Lord Jesus Christ came right now in 2010, people wouldn't be glad to see him. Most people would want to put him back on a cross if they could. Because the opinion of the world of Christ and of Christians hasn't changed in 2,000 years. So Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I think there are four doctrines that we as Christians must hold forth in defending the faith. And I don't say that you start the conversation this way, because when you look at the New Testament, people started conversations about the gospel all different ways. For instance, John 4, the Lord asked a woman for a glass of water, basically. He asked her for a drink. And out of that, he led her to himself. So there are all different ways to present the gospel, to get a hearing for the gospel. But what the New Testament is clear on, that in presenting the gospel, sooner or later, and in the case of the apostles, it was always sooner than later, they got to these doctrines. Because in Acts 17, for example, as Paul was reasoning with people in Athens in the marketplace, they said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why is that? Well, he's talking about two gods mainly, it seems. He keeps going on about Jesus, we've never heard of that god, and the resurrection, the Anastasis, we haven't heard of that that god either. By the way, Anastasia is just a feminized form of that word for resurrection, hence the name of my older daughter. So she gets honorable mention in the message today. But they thought he was preaching two different gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what that tells you is that very early on in the conversation, however he started the conversation, pardon me, what time is it on your Rolex sundial there? Or, you know, what do you think of the new BMW chariot? Or however he began the conversation, very quickly he got on to the fact of whom he served and who had changed his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got on to what Christ had done. We may say by inference that he preached the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because if you have a resurrected Savior, he must have first died. And why did he die? And where did he die? And how did he die? For whom did he die? These are all important questions. And the Christians always got to those things. So I don't care how you begin the conversation. I'm not naturally an evangelist by gift, and I'm not particularly good at soul winning. I'll just put my cards on the table. I'm not a great witness in many respects, and often I chastise myself for missed opportunities. So if you feel like you don't do a good job, I'm with you, but I pray that the Lord gives me opportunities anyway and that he helps me. But my point is that however the conversation begins and whatever way we get to it, what we as Christians must hold out before the world certainly are these doctrines. First doctrine, we must hold forth the doctrine of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with all of these attacks on Christ today, the cross puts an end to them. Because for all these people that want to reinterpret Jesus and talk about Jesus as a misunderstood gay man, or talk about Jesus as a New Age guru, or talk about Jesus as a great ethicist, or talk about Jesus as yet another sadly misunderstood figure of history like Gandhi and Martin Luther King who were put to death before their time. What the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ says is no. There was absolutely a specific purpose and specific identity for Christ coming and for the one dying there on the cross. Because the cross is what tells us the truth about God and what tells us the truth about man. Now, among these attacks today, we mentioned postmodernism. We mentioned people that say that truth is relative. The cross puts an end to that. Because there was nothing relative about the way the Lord Jesus died. And after all, if there are many roads and many ways to heaven, why would God come down to earth and become a man and subject himself to the kind of treatment that he endured at the cross? And why would he need to be made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it? Why would he have to die the sacrificial death that he died on the cross? Why would he say, for this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, as he says to Pilate in John 18, that I may bear witness to the truth? Pilate, being a good pre-modern postmodernist, said, what is truth? Well, here's the truth looking you in the face, Pilate. The truth about God and the truth about man. Now, what do I mean by that? You look to the cross, and you see the truth about God. What is God like? Well, first of all, you've got to say God is holy. God is a God who absolutely has nothing to do with sin. God is a God who demands that sin is punished. So God is also just. And yet, when you look at the cross, and you look at who was hanging on the cross, it wasn't the guilty one hanging there. It wasn't a criminal or a malefactor, as the old word is. It was one who was not only innocent, but perfectly righteous. And yet God, who hated sin so much, put the sin of the world on the Lord Jesus that he might judge each and every sin. That's how seriously God takes sin. That's how damaging sin is. If you ever think sin's not a big deal, if all the disease and pain and crime and war and bloodshed and tears in the world don't convince you of the seriousness of sin, look to the cross of Calvary and see what God says about it there. I mean, if you go to the doctor and you find out that your doctor has prescribed for you chemicals that in and of themselves are poisonous, and you say, now, why is my doctor giving me poison? And the doctor says, well, here's why I'm giving you poison. It's to save your life. You say, how can that be? My father, as it happens, is in this situation right now. He's in the hospital, has pneumonia, has a history of diabetes and high blood pressure and other health problems, kidney failure. So his heart is out of rhythm right now. And one thing that happens with heart arrhythmia is your body can form blood clots. And those are very scary things, because if a blood clot forms in your heart, it can get sent all over your body and create an embolism, create problems, create a stroke, perhaps, up in your brain. This actually happened to my dad a couple years ago. So the doctor came in the other day and told him straight away, here's what I'm going to give you. Here's the trade name of the drug, Coumadin. Here's the chemical name of the drug. What it actually is rat poison. And that's what it is. It's the same active ingredient in rat poison because it makes rats hemorrhage to death. It causes you to bleed. But in low doses, carefully monitored by a doctor, it'll break up a blood clot and save you from a stroke and perhaps save your life. Now, you would never take that medicine if you were perfectly well. If you just had a cold, that's not one you're going to pop like an aspirin, okay? The treatment tells you how serious the underlying disease is. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to deal with sin, that tells you how bad sin must be. As the hymn writer says, "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great." So it not only tells us about a holy and righteous God, it tells us about a merciful God. Because rather than the wrath falling on sinners like us who deserved it, it fell on our substitute. It fell on the man who took our place on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross tells us about God's faithfulness, doesn't it? Because for millennia, ever since Genesis 3:15, he had been promising to do something about sin, promising to defeat Satan, to bruise the serpent's head. And he carried it through. All of those types and shadows, all of the pictures, Genesis 22, the Levitical offerings, the Feast of Passover, Exodus 12, the prophecies, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, all of these things that God had been building up to, he faithfully carried out in the cross. But what it also shows us about God is that he's loving. As the most famous verse in the Bible says, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." To what degree did God love the world? How do you quantify or measure God's love? This is how much God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says that he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross shows that God is loving. I mean, it shows God as long-suffering. Because even when men were saying, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. If God delights in him, let him deliver him," the heavens were silent. The fire should have come down from heaven and consumed them. Instead, it fell on the Lord Jesus. The wrath fell on him. The Lord Jesus, even as they were nailing him to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I tell you, the cross tells us all about God, a God who hates evil, a God who will deal with sin, a God who has judged it in his Son, and yet at the same time, a God who is merciful and gracious and loving towards us. But what does the cross say about man? Well, the cross says about man that man's wisdom has been brought to nothing. Because, as 1 Corinthians 2 puts it, if the princes of this world, the upper echelon of humanity, the top of the religious people, I mean the greatest historic monotheistic religion up to that time, Judaism, and its leaders, for all of their knowledge of the scriptures, for all of the types and shadows they had, what was the smartest thing they could think to do with the Son of God when he came? They put him on a cross. The Roman Empire, which prided itself on the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that was undergirded by the Lex Romana, the Roman law. This society that cared so much about the rule of law, what did it do when the Son of God was in its courtroom? It totally set aside every rule of jurisprudence and legality and, dare I say, justice, and took an innocent man, and a perfectly righteous man, and sentenced him to death for crimes he had not done. And what about the wisdom of the Greeks? The wisdom of the sages? Well, people stood there and said, "Away with this man, away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us." You see, the cross brings out man in all of his sadism, all of his cruelty, all of his vindictiveness, all of his unmercifulness, all of his wantonness, all of the things about us. And what the cross says above all is that we can contribute nothing towards our salvation. Because when men had finished venting their hatred against the Son of God, and when their mouths had dried of the spittle that they hurled on Him, and when they got tired of buffeting Him and pulling the beard from His cheeks and whipping His back till it looked like a plowed field, when they had done their worst and sat down to watch what they hoped would be a very slow, excruciating, agonizing death, then the Lord drew a veil about the sun, and there was darkness for 3 hours while God laid on Him our sins. And men had absolutely no contribution to make to that work, save for the fact that we provided the sins that needed payment. You see, the cross puts an end to man's wisdom. It puts an end to man's goodness. It puts an end to man's systems of righteousness. Because the religious and the political and the wise of this world united to crucify the Savior and to show us, when all of the facade is stripped away, what man really is. Man is a sinner. Man is a rebel against God. And man needs a Savior. But the cross shows us who the Savior is. Well, you preach that message to the perishing, and they're going to think it's foolishness. Because every other religion of man will tell you what to do to be saved. You want to get to moksha, or nirvana, or paradise, or heaven, or wherever you're trying to get to, say these prayers, follow these rituals, offer these sacrifices, go to this shrine, go to this temple, join this religion, belong to this philosophy. They all tell you what you can do. The cross says you can do nothing but receive the gift of God by faith through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So brothers and sisters, in contending for the faith, the central thing we must stand for is the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, however unpopular. We've got to get to the cross. But then the cross isn't the end of the story, is it? Because for all of these people who like to talk about the historical Jesus and the search for the historical Jesus, and one of their leading writers, John Dominic Crossan, says that Jesus died a common criminal's death on a cross and was buried in an unmarked pauper's grave, or maybe left on the cross to be eaten by dogs. That's what he says about Jesus. But the Bible says no, historically it's very different. Eyewitnesses from all different sides of the issue, those who were for Jesus, those who were against Him, and those who were indifferent, saw Him taken down from the cross, knew the names of the men who took charge of the corpse, and prepared it hastily for burial. Knew where the newly hewn tomb was, where He was put. Knew about the stone that was rolled over the door. Knew about the seal that was put about the stone and the guard that was put there. And after the resurrection morn, the very first story that went out about Jesus by His enemies was that the disciples had come and stolen the body. It's interesting that even His enemies, if you go by what they say, they acknowledge an empty tomb. So historically, how do you explain the empty tomb? Well, here were 11 men who were utterly dejected. And since Mattathias was later added to their company in Acts chapter 1, and he was an eyewitness of these things, I'm sure he was dejected as well. Here are people like Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple of Luke 24. Here are 500 brethren at once, seeing the risen Christ. People that didn't expect to see Jesus again. People that were utterly perplexed at how the one they had hoped who would be their Redeemer could die in the first place, and how He could die such an ignominious death of crucifixion. People that weren't looking to see Jesus and yet saw Him. Even people that previously did not believe in Him, like James, the half-brother of the Lord, who John chapter 6 says about Him, or rather John 7 says about Him, that he didn't believe. Yet after the resurrected Christ appeared to him, he became one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem. Read Acts 15. People that didn't believe, people that did believe but thought they'd never see Him, people like Peter that had betrayed Him, that would face Him in shame, all were eyewitnesses of the fact that He rose again from the dead. As Professor James Orr, a great scholar of a former generation, put it, this is the truth of Christianity against which the ceaseless waves of man's skepticism beat themselves into submission. Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate apologetic for who Christ is. It's the ultimate defense and vindication of his character. As Paul says in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we must preach the cross and we must preach the resurrection, because these are the things that authenticate Christ for who he really is. And without the power of his resurrection, no life can be changed today anyway. But through the power of his resurrection, we can be made new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 1, and many other passages say as much. But thirdly, we have to be people that proclaim the truth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is how the New Testament sets forth the church. What is the church's function and character? Well, I'll tell you, the church was never created to be a political organization in this world. Because every time in church history, going right back to the early centuries with Constantine, right up to the Middle Ages, right up to Calvin's Geneva, later to the Massachusetts Bay Colony in its later forms, and many other places, whenever people in the name of the Lord have gotten political power, it's been disastrous. Because the church isn't designed primarily to be a political entity. Because the church's calling is heavenly, after all. It is the bride of Christ. It is meant to be in a relationship with Christ. Now, a lot of these people attacking the faith today tell us that they're looking for community. And that they're looking to serve people. And to meet people's needs and to help those who are hurting. Well, when you go back to the New Testament and you see what the church is meant to be, the church is not just a set of activities that we do on the Lord's Day. It includes that, certainly. But the church has a mission in this world to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost, and more importantly, to the believer, to build them up. Why are the gifts used? Ephesians 4 tells us. To bring us to the measure of the stature of a full-grown man. The gifts are to minister to the body and bring us to maturity. And when the truth of the church is understood and acted upon as taught by the New Testament, you will find people that are serving others, that are ministering to others, that do form a community. That's what fellowship, the New Testament word fellowship, is all about. What we're attacked for oftentimes is actually found in the New Testament, in the church. The problem is that sometimes we just go through the motions as the church. Again, I sound the warning that we can grow cold of heart toward the Lord ourselves. And our gatherings become less places of love than places of rote formalism and just going through the motions. Well, the Lord wouldn't have us do that. The Lord wants us to do the things he commands out of first love. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if you will love me, you'll throw most of the New Testament out the window and start again. No, go back and do what the Lord commanded you, but the motivation must be out of love. So we must preach the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ, and we must hold forth the church for being what the New Testament holds it forth to be. But then finally, we must preach the truth of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when people attack us, for example, about the problem of evil, the truth of the Lord's return deals with that. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me there's a lot less preaching being done about the Lord's return nowadays than used to be. And I don't think I'm alone in this. A sister who's serving the Lord in another country far away, and she's been on the field for many, many years. She came home on furlough, and I was talking to her, and she said, I mentioned I was teaching on 1 Thessalonians in the place where she heard me. And she said, I'm so glad you took that up. I've been home so many months, she says, and this is the first time I've heard anyone mention the Lord returning. Now, there's probably reasons for that. And no doubt, all the different controversies and different prophetic positions don't help the matter. But I think really the truth of it is that when we lose sight of the Lord's return, we get settled down in this world. We start living for the right now. When in fact, as believers, what we do right now must be done with a view on the future, must be done with the remembrance that there's a judgment seat where we're going to give an account, and that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And so we must occupy until He comes. What we're busy with in our work, in our homes, in our school, whatever sphere the Lord has put us in, we must be doing with one eye on the clouds, so to speak, saying the Lord's coming, and therefore that's going to affect how I'm going to live and how I'm going to work. Now, when people say, why is there so much evil and suffering? The Bible, of course, lays the blame of that not on God, but on man. Romans 5:12 tells us that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And it's passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned, Romans 5:12 tells us. And man is the one, if we go back to Genesis 3, who let sin into this world in the first place. But God is only allowing it for a time. God is going to step in and put down evil and put an end to suffering and wipe away every tear of His children. When is He going to do that? Well, the Lord Jesus is coming back. Coming back for the saints, that's one aspect of it. But after that, then coming back at the end of the tribulation to earth. Coming back to set up His kingdom on earth. And to show us over a millennium, for 1,000 years, what God has intended this world to be like. And there, after 1,000 years of perfect government, where no stimulus plan will be needed, where no debates and filibusters will be carried on, but there will be righteousness reigning. After 1,000 years of that, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that there's still a rebellion against the Lord. Amazing. The evil heart of man. But then the Lord Jesus will put that down and He will set up His great white throne judgment. And everything that is evil and that makes a lie is going to be totally eradicated from His creation. All of the wicked, the dead, small and great, whose names aren't found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to supplant this current version of the heavens and the earth. And Revelation 21 makes it clear that nothing evil or abominable or wicked or polluted or that makes a lie will enter into that place. God will have finally put down evil, and there will be no suffering, no death, no crying, none of that anymore. It's all because the Lord Jesus is coming again. We need to preach that. The world needs to know it. As hopelessly, as old-fashioned and outmoded and unrealistic as they might think it is, it's what God's Word says. And if we're going to defend the faith, we've got to stand for the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the church of Christ in its true mission, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize I've covered a very wide area of doctrine in this message and a very wide area of error in the previous message. So hopefully we can sort out the specifics in the question and answer time. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we think of the Lord Jesus who shows us the truth about Thyself. And with the apostles we say, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus is the name we love, the name we own. It is our authority. It is the ownership over us because He is our Lord. And we want to hold forth that name in this world. We don't want the Lord Jesus to be on the sidelines of our gatherings. We don't want to push Him to the back as an afterthought. We want Him to be in the midst, in the center of what we do as believers, and in the center of our witness and testimony to this world. Help us, Father. We don't have all the answers, and many times when we first hear of certain errors, they perplex us, and we don't know where to begin in answering. Give us wisdom and help us to know thy word better, that we might give a reason and an answer for the hope that's within us. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.